Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well this morning. I invite you all to join with me by turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. Welcome you on this lovely Labor Day weekend, and trust that as we continue to worship God through the hearing and the submission to His Word, you'll continue to be blessed as we have prayed. Last week I had the opportunity to catch a couple of matches in the U.S. Open on television, and I watched with some intrigue as a U.S. competitor played another U.S. competitor. The one that interests me was a young lady by the name of Katie McNally. And she was playing Serena Williams. Now that might strike you as just empty information, but Katie McNally is 17 years old and never won a world title of any type. And of course, if you don't know Serena Williams, you're living on another planet. She's 37 years old and won more world titles than I can count. David was playing Goliath. And to everybody's shock, including the announcers, young Katie McNally took the first set. That is, until she got Serena mad and Serena took the next two. But she took the first set. That still wasn't what amazed me. What amazed me was the camera kept going up into the stands, focusing on Katie McNally's mother, a former tennis player, sitting beside her coach. And watching that mom look with such happiness and pride at her daughter taking the business to Serena Williams was amazing. That woman was so happy. And when Katie won the first set, that mom jumped up on the stands and could hardly contain herself. The tears were running down her eyes, and she was so happy, because nobody thought anybody could beat Serena Williams, even a 17-year-old. It isn't unusual to see a parent glow in the success of their child. If you're a parent here today, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's probably few things on this planet that make us happier than to see our children succeed. And there's something unique about being a parent. You don't mind if they're better than you. Katie's mom never, ever won a national title, but she was so happy to see her child excel and do well. In fact, as I think about this, I think about the fact that really in normal, healthy families, we take great delight in the success of another family member. It's a wonderful thing to sit back and see siblings honor one another and rejoice in one another at their successes. That's a normal human reaction. And this morning we're going to look at a part of God's Word where the brothers of Jesus offer Him some advice how to be successful, how He can be popular, how He can achieve great success in His ministry. So I invite you to turn to John chapter 7 if you haven't already. We're going to be reading the first 13 verses. And I'm going to pray, and we're going to ask God to reveal truth to us that we might also apply it to ourselves. John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also might see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This is God's word. Would you join me as we pray? Holy Spirit of God, that you would cause this book to live now. That you would quicken its truth in our hearts. The text of these pages would translate by a miracle of your Spirit into the voice of God in our minds and our hearts. That you would incline our whole being towards this, your word. That our eyes would be open, the eyes of our hearts would see the wonderful things contained in here. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Indeed, it is a hammer. It breaks down the walls of all false pretenses. Anything that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God, your word crushes. Help us, Father, to be transformed this day. It is not something that I can do. I admit my inability. It's not something we can do by listening, except that your Holy Spirit would work now in our midst. We rest on your Spirit. We rely on your Holy Spirit. So come and do that work we need, Father. Glorify Jesus. Enable us to hear and understand. For his sake we pray. Amen. I want to point out a couple of interpretive details, and in fact, a couple problems in this text before we get into the message. There's three. These are not isolated problems. I plead with you to listen. They're important to the passage. The first one is, I want you to know that between verses 1 and 2, a lot of months have transpired. We read, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. The Greek text, by the type of verb that's used there, is better translated, after this, Jesus continued to go about in Galilee. We left him in Galilee at the feeding of the 5,000. The idea is that he continued there in Galilee before going into Judea. Obviously, we know why now, because people in Judea wanted to kill him. If you were to read one of the other Gospels, you would find, in, for instance, in Matthew's Gospel, that a lot of things have transpired since Jesus was in Galilee and before he decided to go to Jerusalem for the feast. There had been a healing of a Canaanite woman. There had been that marvelous confession by Peter that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus had taken John and Peter and had gone up to the Mount Transfiguration. There had been a number of healings, and there had been a number of parabolic discussions by Christ. And so a lot of things had happened here. And you say, well, why didn't John include those? And the answer was given at the end of John when he says, many things I could have said. You see, John's purpose is very direct. He's writing to second generation people. There's no more Jerusalem. It's flattened. There's no more temple. It's gone. There's no more Jewish feasts and sacrifices being made. They're non-existent. And he's writing to a second generation group of people who existed long after the resurrection of Christ, a whole generation. And he's appealing to them that they might know Jesus. They might know that he is the Christ. And by believing in him, they would have life in his name. So he selects from the life of Christ specific events that will contribute in his mind and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they will contribute to this group of people understanding who Jesus is. So he excludes all that data and that information, albeit true. And he takes us from Canaan directly into a time when Jesus isn't going to go into Judea. The second interpretive thing I want you to understand is that the Feast of the Booths, as it's called in my translation, or in some it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or in Hebrew, Sukkoth. This was a feast instituted by God for Jewish people to participate in to celebrate the faithfulness of God to Israel when they went through the desert. I'm probably extending the analogy a little bit, but in Jerusalem at this time, it would look like one big camping trip. Everywhere you looked, you would see families building temporary dwellings outside of their houses, and they would live in these dwellings in order to enter into the feast and the celebration of a time in their history when God was faithful to Israel, when Israel was going through a desert and living in temporary dwellings. And I should say, every male Jew was required to be there. Now, that's important to the story. Every male Jew was required to be there. The third interpretive note I want you to see in this text is that if you look at verse 8, you will read this. The words of Jesus, "You go up to the feast," speaking to his brothers. "I am not going up to the feast." And then in verse 10 you read, two verses later, that he did go up to the feast. Now a couple of minor notes. Number one, for skeptics of Christianity in the Bible, this is the number one place they will go to show you the contradictions in the Bible. Some will even be as crass to say, this proves Jesus was not sinless, he was a liar. He said he's not going, and then he went. It is a problem. It is a problem that we're looking at. And it's a problem that Christians need to know how to respond to it properly. If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, you will read words like this in verse 8, I am not going to the feast now. And you say, well, why is that version different than my version? And the answer is that the King James Version is based on a different Greek text. And it is presumed by some modern scholars that a copyist, someone who was copying the Greek text, noticed the contradiction of Jesus saying, I'm not going, and then two verses later said, I am going. And a copyist changed the word because more reliable manuscripts don't have the same Greek word that says, I am not going yet. Of course, those who propose that the King James Version is the only inspired version love this because they say we're right and everyone else is wrong. The fact is that modern archaeology and modern manuscripts have proved that's not correct. It's an addition by a copyist. But we're still left with the question, did Jesus lie? The translation that I use, the ESV, the NIV that many of you use, is the correct translation. Jesus says, I'm not going, and then two verses later, he said, I am going. Now, I don't know everybody attending this morning in the sanctuary, but I would guess that there is nobody here who is an expert on archaeological digs and manuscripts. And I think there's nobody here an expert on the original languages, namely the Greek Koinonia. So what are you and I supposed to do? Well, you could do what I usually do, is I just pretend to be dumb. But there is an answer. There is an answer. For those who are born of the Holy Spirit, those who have received the grace of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Bible becomes a living book. And those who are truly Christians, when they read this Bible, the Holy Spirit does something wonderful in that He authenticates what we read. We become very sure of the truth of it. And the place where Christians start is not the text, but they start with Jesus. And a Christian is one who's come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. A Christian is someone who's come to believe that Jesus is God. Therefore, we automatically assume that Jesus is not going to lie. Are you hearing me? The second thing is, Jesus came, according to this text in John, earlier in John, to fulfill all righteousness. So not only did he not lie, he performed righteously the demands of the law on behalf of the Jewish nation. And Jesus knew very well, as the Christ, the Son of God, that he had to be at that feast. It was obligatory for him to be there. So what I do as a person unskilled in original languages and manuscripts, I start with the character of Jesus. Because if Jesus lied here, we're all wasting our time. Amen? If Jesus lied here, we might as well go home. The whole thing is a wreck. But I start with the presupposition that Jesus Christ speaks the truth and that he is doing what is right. And the context then teaches me the meaning or the answer to the problem. And the context is that Jesus did not go with his disciples, with his brothers when they went. And the context teaches us that Jesus went At another time, not publicly, but privately. So my confidence and my comfort in this seeming contradiction is that what Jesus was communicating to his brothers was, I'm not going to the feast the way you're going, and I'm not going when you're going. You're on a different timetable than I am. He says that. I'm on my Father's timetable. Now that may not be the best answer you ever receive, but it's the best answer I can give. It doesn't solve all the problems, but it gives me confidence that what we're going to take a message from is factual, true, and faithful. And Jesus is not a liar. As I said, a devout male was supposed to be there. And so Jesus' brother said to him, well, they didn't say it this way, but they said to him, maybe, Jesus, you ought to go to Jerusalem and strut your stuff. This is where everybody's going to be. This is where the crowds are going to be. Jesus, if you want to be well known, if you want to be popular, if you want to be celebrated, you ought to go to Jerusalem because everyone's going to be there at the feast. And Jesus dismisses their idea by making two obvious points. And I want you to see how practical these points are. Jesus was being given an invitation by his brothers to go to Jerusalem and be celebrated and be popular and to grow in understanding and knowledge among the nations. And Jesus said no. And he gave two reasons. And the first reason he gave is, as I've already alluded to, human reasoning and understanding. Human reasoning and understanding controls their own agenda. Let me say that differently. I didn't say that well. If you're living your life as a natural human being on this planet, you have an inherent thought pattern that says, I control my timetable. I get to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And Jesus comes out and says, I'm living my life by a different agenda. I'm living my life by my Father's timetable. So you see the first point why Jesus says his brothers are wrong? He says, I'm living my life on a different agenda. You get to do what you want to do because you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. Now, the practicality of that statement should be obvious to you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're a person who's living life on your own agenda. If you're a Christian or a professing Christian and you're not walking in intimacy with God and abiding in Him, you're living your life on your own agenda. Jesus is drawing a stark contrast between himself and the world and the unbelieving world. He's saying the unbelieving world does what they want. Christians don't do that. The non-Christian world says, not your will, my will be done. But those who have been born of the Spirit, those who are walking in the Spirit, flip that on its head and repeating after Jesus, say, not my will be done, but thy will be done. You see the difference? The second thing that Jesus points out why this mission would fail if he followed the advice of his brothers, he pointed out the fact that because his mission was to tell people the truth, they would hate him. His brothers think that he could go to Jerusalem and become a great celebrity preacher. And he says that doesn't happen. My mission is to tell the truth about sin, and people hate that. And they hate me because I tell them the truth about sin. Anyone who speaks the truth about sin is not going to be popular. Did you hear me? Anyone who speaks the truth about sin will not be popular. The disciples thought that Jesus could go to Jerusalem and become popular, to become a celebrity, to become well known. But Jesus said, that can't happen, because when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be talking about things that people will hate me for. And as the story concludes, we also see a picture of this unbelieving carnal crowd. They're talking about, where's Jesus? You see, they expected him there too. They knew the rule. They knew he was obliged to be there. Where is he? Where is he? They say, talking among themselves. But they talk quietly. Shh. Why? They had fear of the Jewish leaders. They had fear of the Jewish leaders. Fear of man. Wanting man's acceptance. Wanting man's praise. Wanting man's admiration will always keep you quiet about Jesus. Are you hearing me? If your pursuit in life is to be popular, to be accepted, if your pursuit in life is to have people praise you and not say mean things about you, if that's your prime motivation, you will not talk about Jesus. Are you hearing me? Just wondering. So I believe that as we look at this section, there's a main point for us this morning. And I believe the main point is that Jesus, through the writings of John, is teaching us the difference between Christianity and worldliness. The Spirit and the belief system in our culture. Let me explain. Number one, the world follows its own timetable. It's a foreign concept, as I've said, for the world to say, I will do the will of God, and my own will is secondary. Jesus is showing us the stark contrast between genuine Christian faith and worldliness. Worldliness says, I get to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And before we become too hard on those who are not in this auditorium this morning, if you look as I have looked in my heart, there's parts of that still in my life this morning. There's parts of Jim McClellan that wants to do my will, my way. How many times have you heard someone say, let's seek the Lord before we do this? How many times have you heard someone say, let's seek God's will on this matter before we make a decision to buy this, go here, travel there? Worldliness says, I get to do it when I want, how I want, for whatever reason I want. because I just feel like doing it. I could beat us all up on this point. I really could. I could hammer you to death. I'm hoping the Holy Spirit is working and I don't have to take fleshly preacher action. But there's a stark difference between you and I as Christians and the culture out there. And one of the key differences pointed out in this passage is Christians say, "Let us seek the Lord." The second thing that comes from this text is the world doesn't want to talk openly about important things like sin and who Jesus really is. So I want you to see this stark contrast that's being painted for us by the apostle. How does a Christian think? How does the world think? Well, the world says, "I get to do what I want to do when I want to do it." And the world does not want to talk about sin. And the world does not want to talk about who Jesus really is. We get that from this text. Now, it's not rocket science, is it? It really isn't. Let's say you're a lady working in an office here. And you're working with other people in the office. You want to be friends with other people. You want other people to recognize you. You want to be known as a kind, friendly person in that office. You want to be liked at your office. You want to be accepted at your office. Therefore, please don't talk about sin and don't talk about Jesus, because that's the only way you're going to be popular. But if you go into work and you call adultery sin, and in the coffee room at coffee time, if you call homosexuality sin, you won't be liked. And when people talk about spiritual things and you mention the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the only way to the Father, and if you don't trust in Him and have faith in Him, you will die and go to hell, you won't be popular. Right? Am I right? So let's be aware of this. If you want to be accepted at your workplace, don't talk about sin. And don't talk about Jesus. And you will be loved and received and accepted in the group, and you will die and go to hell. Jesus is ashamed of me before fellow man, I will be ashamed of before my Father in heaven. If your goal is to be popular, you won't talk about these things. But if your goal is to do the will of God, you'll call sin sin, and you'll lift up the honor and glory of Christ by acknowledging that He is the only Savior sent by a loving God into this world to save sinners. If you're motivated like Jesus' brothers were for popularity and acceptance, you'll never talk openly and candidly about these topics. That is, if popularity is your goal, if becoming accepted by the world is your goal, you won't mention these things. If I've stepped on some shoes, I'm not sorry, because I'm going to continue to step on shoes. If you want a ministry that's popular, if you want to be celebrated and be popular, like Joel Osteen, you won't talk about sin, and you won't talk about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, Joel Osteen was on with Larry King, and Larry King asked him this question. Why is your church so large? He answered, because I have a positive message. But Larry King said, but Joel Osteen, you have Muslims in your church. You have unbelievers in your church. They all love coming to your church. That's why you had to buy a stadium in Texas to fill all the crowds. Why is it that people who aren't even Christians like to go to your church? And his answer was, because I have a positive message. But he never talks about sin. And when asked, is it true that that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? His answer was, well, I'll let God be the judge of that. Beloved, the answer is Jesus Christ is the only way. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. And if you want to have a popular church, if you want crowds to come, don't talk about sin and don't talk about the Savior. If you walk into a Christian bookstore and you're faced immediately on entering the store with the bestseller shelf, how many of you seen those? And when you pick up a book and the credits say, everybody likes this book, believers and unbelievers alike, like The Shack, like The Purpose-Driven Life, everybody likes that book. I'll tell you why they like it, because the authors don't talk about sin. And the authors don't talk about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way. Those books never get to the bestsellers list. Pastor Josh mentioned about our students. And I would let you down not to mention this. But if you want to be popular at university, if you want to be popular at college, if you want to be popular at elementary school, if you want to be popular at high school, then don't talk about sin. Don't talk about Jesus. I could go on, but I won't. In this passage, Jesus illustrates to us how we're to live and how we're to relate to the world, the people we work with, the people we go to school with. This is what Jesus is teaching us. And he's teaching us that you and I are not on this planet to be popular. It's not to be our ambition to make a name for ourselves. People are going to relate to you any way they want to. That's their business. But our purpose and our commitment ought to be to do the will of God and let the chips fall where they may. When we choose to value popularity and acceptance over the truth, over Jesus Christ, we will always, always compromise. I know this from personal experience, and I know this from this text. If I'm sitting with a couple and I want to be accepted by them and liked by them and appreciated by them, I will always compromise if that's my goal. God's plan for us will always conflict with the culture. John said this best in his letter, first letter. Do not love the world or the things of the world. if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. As I thought about this text and meditated on this text, I was reading something and it jumped out on me and I said, yes, this is a key thought that could come from a text like this. I was reading Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, where he said, am I seeking the approval of men or God? That's the question that's before us from this story. Is your ambition to seek the approval of people or the approval of God? Jesus was committed to his Father's approval. You see, that whole desire to be accepted and approved by people is not part of our redeemed nature. It's part of our carnal nature. It's part of our sinful nature. To follow that desire is to go to hell. Paul said, for the mind set on the flesh is death. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. So let me first speak to you who are Christians, my brothers and sisters. The first point is addressed to you. Ask yourself this question before making decisions in your life. Ask yourself this question as you work with, go to school with, relate to people in your community. Am I seeking the approval of man or God? It's just really as simple as that. Am I seeking the approval of man or God? And if you happen to be here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I have two things to tell you. The first thing is, you are on a very wide path. And you are on a very popular path. But your end will be destruction. Unless you see Jesus Christ this morning as the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world, and surrender your life to him in repentance and trust in him, you will continue down a very wide, crowd-filled path, and the end will be destruction. But the good news is that Jesus came to take people from the path of death and transfer them to the path of life. The good news is that Jesus Christ came not to offer you popularity, not to offer you success and acceptance, but Jesus came to offer you eternal life, in that he lived a perfect life without sin, so that if you put your trust in him, his perfect righteousness by a gift of the Father will be yours. And he died on Calvary's cross for every sin that you have, that you are, that you will ever commit, if you believe in him. And he rose from the dead. Revealing his conquering power over sin and death. Not just sin in the ultimate sense, but sin today. Jesus Christ died and rose again so that you can go into the office and proclaim the truth. Jesus died and rose from the dead so that you can look at Christian television and discern what is right and what is wrong. Jesus died and rose again so that you can go to school and university and college, and the power of sin will not destroy you. Because He gave you His Holy Spirit and His Word. And sin is powerless before His Spirit. And Jesus also spiritually baptized you into a church where you have brothers and sisters who can walk with you, encourage you, warn you as you relate to one another in reference to your workplace, your classroom, or your community. This is yours if you trust in Christ today. Christ has not destined you for popularity. He's destined you to be saved and free from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Our flesh cries to you, Father. How deeply and how desperately we love people to like us. How desperately we want people not to say bad things about us and not be mad at us. I pray, Father, that by your Spirit you will kill that desire. For you have said that if we are ashamed of you, you will be ashamed of us before your Father in heaven. So by the promise and the power of your word, kill that desire in us this morning, Lord Jesus. Grant us the power and the love and the sound mind to speak to those who we relate to in our community. Help us to have the power and the love and the sound mind to speak truth with grace and kindness and yet with clarity. May we as God's people call sins sin. May we as God's people rise up and claim Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the only name that can save people from sin and bring them into eternal life. Grant us this amazing grace to do this, Father, because the power to be accepted is so strong. The fear of man is a slave, it's a snare. But you have come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So I plead with you, Heavenly Father, to do your work in our hearts even now. That we would leave here resolved to speak the truth in love to all we meet. And if it's your will that we're not celebrated, if it's your will that we are not acclaimed and accepted, and well, we're going to accept that, Father, because that's not your will. And your will is good and holy. And so, Lord, I pray you'd seal up this word in our hearts, that students here today, men and women who work in our workplaces, those of us who relate to our communities and our and those that live beside us, our neighbors, that we would be ever invigorated today not to compromise, but in the example of Jesus Christ, to live under the direction of the Heavenly Father and to seek your will above all things. This we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.